Well, we have interesting study tonight, the words of Agur. I'm sure you've spotted the typing error on the program. It says Agur. So we're going to ask Brother Matt Snelling if he would read the chapter that contains the words of Agur, Proverbs chapter 30. So we would ask Father Peter to talk to us about the words of Agur, which are contained in this 30th chapter of Proverbs.
Well, dear brothers and sisters, this isn't an easy chapter, is it? It's not so much the words themselves one can't understand, but there is a problem in presenting a coherent message, which we feel there must be. It's easy to take each of those sayings that have just been read to us, or a group of sayings, one by one, as we often do in the case of the rest of the book of Proverbs. And yet we feel that that is unsatisfactory. There's something missing if we do just take them individually, in isolation. So we wonder, is there a theme or a progression in this chapter? I think it's possible, and I will set out that as I proceed, and you will have to decide whether what I say is valid. Now, these last two chapters of Proverbs are different from all the rest. Up till now, there's been a series of wise sayings, as we say, largely unconnected, although sometimes grouped into topics. These last two chapters have more of a structure, and they also have a different author, not Solomon, as is the rest of the book, and that's perhaps where we ought to begin. So we look at the opening words of chapter 30. The words of Agur, the son of Jake, his utterance. This man declared to Ithiel and Ukal. Agur, the son of Jake, that's the only reference to those names in the Bible, and they're not Jewish names. So where are they from? Where did they live? There is a possible clue in the original Hebrew word, which is translated utterance, Jake, his utterance or his prophecy, because the Hebrew word for that is massa, and it's the usual word for a burden, the burden of the prophet which he gives to his listeners. But possibly here, massa is a proper name. The Revised Standard Version and the NIV margin give Agur, the son of Jake, of Massa. Now, does this give us a clue? Because Massa was the son of Ishmael. Genesis chapter 25, verse 13 tells us, and these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, and Mishnah, and Jumah, and Massa. And we know that Ishmael settled in northern Arabia. In fact, all the three names are found on monuments there. Agur, Jacob, and Lemuel, which is the author of chapter 31. So this suggests the northern Arabian origin of this work. Indeed, Lemuel, the king who gives the references in chapter 31, is in the RSV, Lemuel of Massa. So we're looking then possibly to North Arabian population and a prophet or a writer there. And when we come to think of it, it's not surprising that these men knew God. they are part of a consistent Bible record of worshippers of God in this area. They're called the children of the East. They are all descendants from Abraham, who we remember sent away from him his children by his wife Keturah. So they all probably from that heritage have had some understanding of God's purpose and the sort of life that pleases him. And some at least were inspired. We can include in this group Job, Jethro, Balaam, Agur, who we're considering, and Lemuel, we read about in chapter 31. And then coming forward to the wise men of New Testament times, they were all came from this particular area of Arabia. So we suggest that we proceed by looking at the words of this man, this wise man, Agur, from two levels. First, the superficial level. There's a series of truisms that reflect Agur's wonder at the power and wisdom of God in creation and in nature, and a recognition of the standard of conduct essential if man is to please him. Secondly, we'll try and find out why Agur chose these particular examples. Can we look deeper and see some outlines of the work of God through his Son? Because we read in the New Testament, to him give all the prophets witness, and is Agur included in this? Do we have a clue of this in the name of the men Agur addresses? Particularly Ithiel. That word means God is with us. And that immediately rings a bell, doesn't it? Because God is with us is virtually the same as Emmanuel, which we read of in Isaiah. And so we are immediately directed, maybe, to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, they are addressed by the man, Agur. The original word isn't the ordinary human word for man, but is a special word meaning a mighty man. It's Geber, from whence we get the Hebrew Gibor. And you may remember that the Hebrew of one of the titles of Christ in Isaiah chapter 9 is Mighty God, or El Gibor, the mighty warrior, as it's often translated. So here we have a strong, mighty man. So these are qualities of the Messiah as well as of Agur. But this mighty man, Agur, in a human sense, is weak and foolish when compared with God. So we see that seems to be the point of verses 2 to 3. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and do not have the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have knowledge of the Holy One. That word stupid implies ignorance, and holy in the AV is given a more definite rendering of Holy One in the New King James and in the NIV. That's absolutely true, isn't it? One can only know God through Jesus. Remember John chapter 17, this is life eternal, that they know thee and the Jesus whom thou hast sent. So continuing this theme in verse 4, Agur contrasts the majesty and the wisdom of God with man's puny understanding. Who hath ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you know? Well, the obvious answer there is he's describing the power of God, isn't he? It's God, and he's asking us if we know the name of God. But there's more than just awe of God in this exclamation. The reference here to ascending and descending, the use of the name of God, and reference to his Son surely alerts us to a deeper meaning. Did Agur's knowledge extend to some conception of the coming of God's Son, one who, verse 5, would speak the pure word of God? Did those early Arabians even have faith in the Messiah's coming, a faith that centuries later expressed itself with such joy when the men of the East celebrated the actual birth of the Saviour? Although superficially that sound might seem far-fetched, we suggest that it could be so, because Abraham knew of the promised seed, and no doubt his descendants would have been told of it too. If we look in Deuteronomy chapter 30, we have another reference to ascending and descending. In fact, almost similar words. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11 to 14. Moses said, "For this command which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who shall ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'We will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it.' But the word is very near you, in your minds, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it." You see, this is the same idea. Agur had no understanding of God. He hadn't ascended and come down again into the presence of God. But he had, verse 5, the word of God. Similarly here in Deuteronomy, Israel, if they needed to gain knowledge of God, they didn't have to go to heaven or search the deep for God's words. It was in their midst, in their mouth and in their heart. But, and here's an interesting point, in the New Testament commentary on these words, Paul in Romans chapter 10 applies the ascending and descending to the righteousness of faith in the coming Redeemer. He says, "But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or, 'Who will descend into the abyss?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does he say? 'The word is near in your mouth and in your heart.' That is, the word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Jesus descended into the deep of death, then ascended to heaven. And no man has done this, as Agur says. And as Jesus previously said, quoting these very words of Agur, 'No man has ascended up to heaven.' And faith in this, in the heart, was the means of salvation. So was Agur here expressing his faith in the promises, saying, as Moses also had advised Israel, only God can save. He would do it through his Son. Have faith in this promise and in his revealed word, and you will gain salvation. It cannot come by man's searching and wisdom, either in heaven or below." So we find that Jesus brings up. Right, sorry. I've lost my train of thought, but never mind. We'll pick it up again. Going back to Jesus, we find that he frequently alludes to this chapter 30. He says in verse 6, "Do not add to your words, add to God's words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar." That's what Agur says. Christ's warning in Revelation is, "If any man add to these things, God will add to him the plagues written in this book." So here is a link between what Agur says and what Christ taught. Coming on to verses 7 to 9, here the teacher tells his disciples what to pray for, advice that is equally relevant for us today. Two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die, remove falsehood and lies from me, give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Notice the order of these requests from God. Truthfulness in every part of our lives, not only speech, but the way we live. As the psalmist said, behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. And then the avoidance of extremes, neither riches nor poverty, saved either from wealth leading to danger of pride or poverty leading to possible dishonest and perjury. In the original, Agur is saying, give me for food the bread of my appointed portion. And this immediately takes our mind forward to two requests of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And the Young's Literal said, give us our appointed bread day by day, using the same word in English translation as Agur had done. And also, lead us not into temptation, which Agur was asking us not to do. Well, with this general sort of suggestion of a link between Christ's life and teaching and that of Agur, we go on to consider from verse 11 onwards, and almost to the end of the chapter, we now have a series of six groups of four things that share common characteristics. They're usually prefaced with the phrase, three things, yea, four. This is probably just a form of emphasis. It doesn't mean there are seven, but it means it's three, yes, even four. Remember the prophet Amos in all his prophecies at the beginning of his chapters, say for three transgressions and for four, God was going to bring judgments on various nations. So in verses 11 to 14, we have four generations. Chapters 15 to 17, four things that are never satisfied. 18 to 19, four things we do not know. 21 to 23, four things the earth cannot bear. 24 to 27, four little but wise things. And 29 to 31, four comely things. At a superficial level, all these have relevance to everyday life and natural phenomena. But can we see a pattern here? Of these six groups, the first four are unpleasant, even evil things. The last two progress to something more acceptable, as we'll see. The first four groups listing the various effects of sin, we suggest, the effect of sin in the human race. If this is so, then the context of the coming of the Son of God, as Agur refers to, do at least have some relevance to his day. These various things certainly do. It's a scriptural teaching that the seed of the serpent, although it has always existed since Eden, became focalized in its opposition to Jesus. It was to him that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent fought that decisive battle. In non-figurative language, the then seed of the serpent, in Christ's day, was the Jewish priests, Sadducees and Pharisees. They were attacking Jesus. Well, with these evil men in mind, this sin working out in the flesh, how appropriate are the first group. They fulfill every aspect of the Jewish leader's characteristics. Almost a quotation from the New Testament. There is a generation that curses its father, does not bless its mother. We immediately think of the Pharisees, don't we? And how Christ said that because of their insistence on the ordinance of Korban, that they suffered them to curse their father and not bless their mother, not to support them. And then verse 12, there is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. How appropriate that is of the Pharisees. I thank thee, said the praying Pharisee, that I am not as other men. The Pharisees washed the outside of the cup and platter, but within were full of uncleanness, dead men's bones. And then verse 13, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, their eyelids are lifted up. Here's an example of a proud generation. Again, we think of the Pharisees. I thank thee that I'm not as other men. The publican wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven. But beneath the mask of piety, the Pharisees prayed, exalting his own position and blessings from God. And then the rest of the verse. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Well, doesn't that describe the Pharisees? Didn't Jesus say to them, they devour widows' houses and by their lying words they killed the Son of God? Well, such is the manifestation in Christ's day of the sin in the flesh, exemplified by Christ's opponents. The next group is prefaced by a reference to a horse leech. Now, we don't read much about horse leeches in the press today, do we? You know what it is? It's a more worm-like creature that can grow up to about 6 inches long, that lives in fresh water, and it is essentially a bloodsucker. When I was a young boy, there were lots of ponds beside the roads. I think of one in Mitcham Common, right beside the road. It was there so that the horses could drink it, because most of the transport was by horses in those days. And I used to go fishing there and often caught these leeches. And if you were unfortunate, one attached himself to you and started draining the blood from you. And they would keep on doing it until they were so full of blood that they just dropped off. It didn't happen to me, but this is what they will do. That's why it says the horse leech is never satisfied. They're bloodsuckers. So verse 15 says, the leech has two daughters, give and give. Then he goes and says three things that are never satisfied. Talking of them about is giving. Four, never say enough. The leech never says enough when it's sucking blood. And this is all true on a natural level. Verse 16 mentions the grave, the hopes of a childless woman, the parched earth and fire, all are insatiable. But then, so is sin. It causes death. It brings spiritual sterility. And as parched, as barren as the desert, and a destroyer like fire. And then he goes on to talk about respecting parents, verse 17. We need to respect and obey our parents. That's true to the natural situation. But how much more true of the Father in heaven? Disobedience is sin and will merit eternal punishment if not forgiven. The next four things, Agur did not understand. There are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of a sea, and the way of a man with a young woman. Again, there are two levels here. As natural phenomena, men wondered at the graceful flight of birds, the smooth glide of the snake, and so on. But why these particular examples? Well, they all have one thing in common. In their various actions, they leave no trace behind them. And what does this tell us about what we suggest is the theme of this section, about sin? It's easy to conceal it, to appear as if it's not there. The world is a master at doing that. That this is the probable meaning is evident from the next comment in verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wickedness. The next group of four are ones that the earth trembles under and cannot bear up against. The idea of a person being pressed down by a heavy load. For three things, the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four, it cannot bear up. For a servant when he reigns, a fool when he is filled with food, a hateful woman when she is married, and a maidservant who succeeds her mistress. Note there are two examples, one from each sex here. Two from each sex. People who misuse power and authority because they're not equipped to handle them. And that is another outworking of sin. Putting scriptural examples to these, and these aren't all from the time of Christ, but some have some repercussions with his words. The reigning servant. We think of Jeroboam, how disastrous he turned out. He was a servant to Solomon, and when he became king, he abandoned God. Who was a fool filled with food? Well, we think of Nabal. His name means fool. He was feasting and drinking so much that he was taken ill and died. We think too of the rich fool of Christ's parable, who laid up for himself lots of goods, but that night his soul will be required of him. An odious woman when she was married. Well, we immediately think of Jezebel and the harm she did. And in the New Testament, we've got Herodias, the dancer who so entranced Herod that he agreed to her request to have John killed. And then handmaid who is heir to her mistress. Well, maybe that could refer to Hagar. How she despised Sarah after she had been promoted to be the father of Ishmael. And all this distress in these four series, each of four examples, show the outworking of sin in mankind. And as we've been through them, we've tried to show how that is true. But there's another side to the picture. In humility, by wisdom and repentance, and true beauty and grace can be obtained. This is possibly the teaching of the next two groups of four. Overcoming sin is not a question of size or strength, as man sees things, or by his wisdom. So follow four examples of very small but wise creatures. Verse 25. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. There's a particular species of ant called the harvester ant. It was only comparatively recently discovered. I'm talking about the last 100 or so years ago. And when earlier readers read this, they thought, well, there's no ants which prepare food in the summer and store it up for the winter. But then they discovered these harvester ants. actually they do grow what is called ant rice in little fields, and then they collect the seed and store it as a winter supply. And that, said ye, it says Agur, is an example of wisdom provided by God. And then the rock badgers, or the hyrax, as it probably means. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their home in the crags. The hyrax is an inoffensive little creature. He has little protection against predators. Were it not for its exceeding vigilance and its homes in rock dug out burrows. So here is again an example of a little thing which is exceeding wise because it is wary and runs for defence. And then the locusts have no king, yet they advance in ranks. Well, it's true, isn't it? Individually, locusts are fairly insignificant. But together, when they're on the march, they have great effect. They can devastate the countryside. And they all march as one on the crops of the unfortunate farmer they're invading. And then verse 28, the spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. This probably isn't a reference to a spider, but it's probably a reference to a gecko. A gecko is a small lizard which has suckers on its feet that enables it to climb up smooth vertical surfaces. So it can climb walls, even of the palace of the kings, and can be found there. So, looking at these things from a spiritual point of view, those whose sins are being forgiven are like the ants, those who are truly wise. And that's the lesson for us, isn't it? We need to store up against our day of judgment. Timothy says, lay up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. The hyrax was watchful and vigilant, but had a secure defence and protection, God himself. The locust strength is in numbers. And we immediately think of the vast numbers of the redeemed. 10,000 times 10,000, we're told. And the gecko is in king's palaces. Well, we think of Psalm 45, speaking of the kingdom. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. So these little and wise things seem to suggest the alternative to the bad things represented by the previous groups of four. And the final group, verses 29 to 32, described as things that go well. There are three things which are majestic in pace, yea, four which are stately in walk, or have a stately bearing, the NIV describes it. And these four are a lion, which is mighty among beasts, and does not turn away from any, a greyhound, a male goat also, and a king whose troops are with him. Here we have the idea of stateliness, beauty and grace. It selects four examples from the natural world. A lion, well, we know how graceful and stately a lion can be. And then there's the thing that is described in AV and RIV as a greyhound. Probably an unfortunate translation. The Hebrew, actually literally translated, means girt in the loins. Gives the implying of something that's ready to run and his loins are girded, something that's speedy. So it probably isn't a greyhound, but more likely to be a horse. And then there's a he-goat. And finally, a king. And the better translation is a king in the midst of his people or army. So continuing our possible theme of redemption through knowledge of the Son of God, that's what Agur was talking about right at the beginning, wasn't it? How appropriate that Agur's wonders end here. The lion, the horse, the he-goat, the king, they are all figures associated with the work of Jesus. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the strongest in the animal kingdom. He's invincible. The horse, we read in Revelation, the man riding on the white horse. The goat, we think of the goat on the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat that carried away men's sins as Christ has done. All these could be alluding to the aspects of the work of Jesus, but especially true of the last example, a king in the midst of his people. What a picture this presents of Christ surrounded by the redeemed saints, truly ones of stately bearing. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty, we read. And it's similar to the word pictures of Revelation. Agur concludes by addressing his hearers personally. If you have been foolish in exhorting yourself, and he gave examples of that earlier on, didn't he? Or if you have devised evil, and the examples of that too, put your hand on your mouth. So there are three things sinners are easily guilty of: being foolish, exalting themselves, that is, being proud, or they planned evil. They're the sort of things that Agur's been talking about, isn't it? Common faults of sinners. Well, if one feels guilty of these, then he says, lay your hand upon your mouth. And we know what that means, don't we, from Job's reference. When he was challenged by God, he admitted his sin. Behold, I am vile. What shall I say unto thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes. So that's what Agur is advising any sinners to do. And then comes that final warning. For as the churning of milk produces butter, and the wringing of the nose produces blood, so the forcing of wrath produces strife. That word churning, wringing, and forcing are all the same original word. It means pressing. So stirring up anger produces strife, a self-evident proverb. If you annoy someone, they will get angry. But is the thought continued from verse 32? If you do not repent, then the inevitable result is that you will stir up anger, not man's anger, but God's anger. So we come to the end of this study. We repeat their only suggested interpretations, although we think the association with Christ is quite strong. Even so, the lessons, the humility of Agur in the presence of God, contrasted with the summary of common faults of mankind which must be eradicated if God's wrath is not to be aroused, foolishness, pride, evil doing. Remember just these few things, and our study this evening would have been well worthwhile.